So pick up on that sheet. Because we need to talk for a few moments on one of the very difficult subjects in Scripture, and that is when God has to judge a city and children die. One of the most difficult things to handle in Scripture, so I'm just going to step into that for a few minutes. And in stepping into that, I'm going to say something a little bit wider about children, and then we'll get to our pink sheets, okay? And in doing that, I should say that if you go to England, just be careful, okay, with the peace sign, okay? Just be very, very careful with the peace sign, because you might know that the peace sign, we've had, Jenny and I have had students in our home from Hiroshima, lovely Japanese students, and whenever you meet them, because of course these were children, and their whole city, of course, was destroyed. And so they're just the sweetest kids, but whenever you meet them, they're smiling and going like this, because of course their city was destroyed, and so they're always using the peace sign. And you remember that in the Second World War, Churchill's great sign, you remember, is puffing on a cigar, and Churchill is using his great peace sign. Well, some Americans, they come over to England and they remember Churchill puffing on his cigar, and they smile at you and they go like this. Well, if you do this, you're likely to get your front teeth broken, okay? Because this means something very, very rude in England. Extremely rude. So just make sure you do this and not this, okay? I'm not going to tell you what this means, okay? Just know it does not mean peace, okay? Okay, so if you do this in England, don't be surprised if you lose your front teeth, okay? So when Churchill was standing with his cigar, he was doing this, okay? And in Hiroshima, they do this. So if you kind of, you know, get on a bus and you want to be friendly, don't do this, okay? Make sure you get it the right way around. And so the reason I mention that is that these sweet Japanese kids are from Hiroshima and Nagasaki. They know what it is to get their city wiped out, and constantly, if you take their picture or whatever, they're always doing this, because they know the seriousness of what it means to have a generation of children wiped out. So let's look at that sheet for a moment. It's going to be a little bit of a digression, but it's very, very important, but it's tied in with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, meant the destruction of the children in Sodom and Gomorrah as well. And of course, it's from time to time, cities are judged, and that means that children die. A few things. I said this earlier on in Genesis, and so I'll go quickly. In Scripture, personhood is constituted relationally. What does that mean? Quite simply, we only know what personhood is by looking at the personhood of God. And God's personhood is relational. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which means that personhood is not a substance. Okay? Personhood is not something you can kind of get your hands round. Personhood is constituted relationally. That's why if you are relationally deprived, you start to come unglued as a person. That's why if you sing Castaway, okay, Tom Hanks, after a couple of years on the island, he starts to come unglued as a person, because personhood is constituted relationally. That's why feral children, children who sometimes grow up deprived of all human relationships, aren't fully developed as persons, because it's constituted relationally. And that's why also, and Eugene and I have talked about this, if God was not Trinitarian, if he did not exist in community, God himself would not be truly personal, because personhood is constituted in relationship. And you've heard me say before that the child is awoken to personhood by the smile of the mother. And Adam is awoken to personhood when God bends over him and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. So the first thing that Adam sees is the smile of God. That's what he sees when he's awoken to personhood. God is breathing into his nostrils, and it's a relational. Personhood is relational. It's not a substance. You see, we're embedded in community. That's what makes us persons, because God himself is embedded in community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we find ourselves in relationship to others. And there's a little Zulu proverb, I've shared it before. They say, people become persons through people. And it's absolutely true. Being persons means existing in relationships. And that's why in the West, we are very, very poor, because so many people are relationally deprived. Mother Teresa said that there's more suffering in the West through loneliness and alienation than there is in the East through disease and malnutrition. Because you see, that relational grid has broken down and we become depersonalized. Couple of other things. We're working towards something here. Children model personhood in the kingdom of God. Okay, we're working our way towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Children model personhood in the kingdom of God. Okay, you remember Matthew 18. We all know this so well. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him in their midst. This phrase is very important. And so to have a child in our midst is to have Christ in our midst. Jesus said, whoever receives one such child receives me. It's an astounding thing. And when the Celts, the great Celtic missionary movement, and many of you have heard me speak about this movement, and when Europe collapsed through the barbarian invasions, and those of you who have seen Gladiator, you remember it begins by Maximus holding back the beginning of the barbarian invasions. Or when the Tiber froze, that was the beginning of the barbarians being able to cross the Tiber and beginning to invade Rome, and eventually, Rome collapsed and Europe went into the great dark ages. And the darkness fell on Europe, the libraries were burnt, the greatness of the West went into decline, but the gospel had gone to Ireland through Patrick. There was a great missionary movement in Ireland. Ireland became the center of learning. Anyone could travel to Ireland, have a free university education, and from Ireland, the gospel re-evangelized Europe from Ireland, the great Celtic missionary movement. And when they would go, they would take with them a child to remind them that when you receive a child, you receive me into your midst. They took this very seriously. More about this in a moment, but follow with me on your sheets. And Jesus said, now notice this phrase, in their midst, in our midst. Same chapter, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. And his presence is as disarming and beautiful as a child's. Now carry on with your, what color is it? I've forgotten. Lilac, okay? And as he's the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom, then he's the most childlike in our midst, okay? Because that's what he said, okay? He who would be the most childlike is the greatest. Well, he's the greatest in the kingdom because he humbled himself the most, and therefore, well, we'll more of that in a moment. A couple of other things. Same chapter. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted, not so much become a Christian, it's really are turned, have a change of mind, and become like children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Not so much be saved. That's not his thought here. It's that you won't taste the reality of the kingdom. Now, when we think of becoming like children, we think of the innocence, the transparency, the trusting of a child, and that's all very true. But in the ancient world, they thought of a child as being excluded from the structures of power. Okay. They weren't sentimental about children. That's how they thought of a child. Infants and children were the members of society that were intentionally disenfranchised and marginal until they became adults. And what Jesus is saying to us is to experience the reality of the kingdom. We have got to be willing to be disenfranchised from the power struggles that take place all around us. And most of you know that Monday morning for you begins a whole world of kind of political one-upmanship in the office, in the business, in the university, wherever you are. And Jesus is saying that in the kingdom, okay, that stops. That stops in the realm of the kingdom. Now, more about that in a moment. And believe me, we are heading towards Sodom and Gomorrah. You might think it's a long way off, but we're going there, and this is very important. And in fact, Paul says that children are no better than slaves until they reach their majority. You can read that in Galatians. Moving on, verse 4 of Matthew, whoever then humbles himself as this child refuses to compete for power, he is the greatest in the kingdom. That's why Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom. And that's why the heart of Christ is the heart of a child. And that's what Jesus did, of course, in his incarnation, Philippians 2, when he emptied himself. Now, if he's the greatest, okay, he's the most like a child, okay, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, okay, for I am meek and lowly, childlike of heart. It's not only true of Jesus, it's true of the whole Godhead, okay, because the Father is constantly, exhaustively giving himself away to the Son, and the Son is constantly, exhaustively giving his love back to the Father. That's the heart of the Godhead. And this morning, I was determined to find a quote. I don't know if you're like this, but when you're determined to find a quote, you know, I'm looking at my watch, and, well, I got up just after 4, but now it was about 6, and I thought, you better stop looking for this quote, you know, but I thought, no, I'm not going to stop looking for it. So I was thumbing through this whole book on Chesterton, and then finally I found it. It's only a sentence, but it was worth the effort. I wasn't looking for it for 2 hours, but I did thumb through the whole book, and then finally I found it. And it was this lovely quote, which I love, and it simply says, "For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we." Isn't that beautiful? For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Because there's something about the heart of God that is as young as a child, because it's sin that makes you old. And there's an eternal youth in the heart of God. There's an eternal youth, and it's us who sin and grow old, and our father is younger. I love that. So anyways, I found it and still managed to get here on time. So anyways, but we're still on our way to Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're nearly there, and then we'll get to our text. Okay, and then whoever receives one such child, okay, receives me. And now here's an important thing. We're getting closer now. The nature of a child is to be received, is to be received. This is very, very important. A child can only survive for 1 or 2 days without being received. And this is why when little kids are around, we want to put our arms around them, don't we? Because their nature is to be received. We want to receive them. We want to receive them. You see, whoever receives one such child receives me. They were designed to be received. Now we're coming on to something very, very important here. We'll be there in just a moment. Okay. Now personhood is constituted relationally. We're designed to be received, you see. And this is what we all deeply desire, even as adults. We want acceptance, refuge, love, nurture, community. That's what we want. And to receive somebody, Jesus said, is to receive Christ. And you remember a few weeks ago, I quoted Martin Luther when he wrote that when believers receive another believer into their home for hospitality or receive a child in need, he said, God himself is in our home, is being fed at our house, is lying down and resting. And I came across something interesting a few weeks ago. I don't know how many of you saw the program on Warren Buffett. Did any of you see it? It was on PBS about a month ago. Very interesting program on his life. And he said something very interesting. They asked him, what is your definition of success? Your definition of success. And he said, I have a friend who survived the Holocaust, a Jewish friend who survived the Holocaust. Now, of course, very elderly. And she said to me, she said, Warren, when we were in Germany, we used to say that the most important thing is having somebody who would hide you. Somebody who would hide you. Because, of course, to be hidden, that's friendship that will take the risk of dying for you. And then Buffett said this. He said, my definition of success is that I would have people who would hide me. I thought that was rather beautiful. Okay? And you see, that is because, you see, we want to be received. We want to be received. That's why most of the songs that are written are about love. Because we want to be received. We want to be accepted, you see. We want refuge, you see. We want to be known for who we are. And that's what Jesus is saying. The nature of a child is to be received. And actually for all of us, that is what we want. Now we're tiptoeing to where I really need to get to. But the English take a long time getting there. And so here we are, right on the cusp of where I want to get to now. Okay, verse 6, it takes us into Sodom and Gomorrah. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Parallel passage says, for him never to have been born. Now, in Sodom, it said, and we read this last week, come to it this week. In Sodom, it said that all the men of the city, both young and old, gathered at the door to gang rape the men who had come to Lot's house for the night. All the men of the city, both young and old. Now, if the young men were ready to gang rape the strangers, they would have been sodomized as children. And as I said last time, rampant pedophilia was probably the great sin of Sodom. And that's why God had to say, enough is enough. I will not allow these children to be violated any longer. Because the nature of a child is to be received. Pedophilia is to rape a child who is designed to be received. And such merits some of the strongest words of Jesus recorded in Scripture. Now that's the negative. Let me say one more thing. Well, it's actually a little more than one, which you don't have. And this is the reason why I had to get up a little bit early. Because this you can get this next week. So no need to scribble or rush or whatever, because you can get it next week. Okay. And this is the positive side. This is the positive side. Okay. In the Spirit, Jesus wants to manifest to us the fullness of his humanity. You see, in his resurrection body, we assume He's a 33-year-old man. We assume that. But the Spirit wants to reveal to us the totality of his humanity. You see, let me explain. We ask for a revelation, we often do, of the crucified Jesus. We ask for a revelation of the risen Jesus. We ask for a revelation of the ascended Jesus. And yet these were all at different points in his human life. They were all at different points in time. And therefore, why not ask for a revelation of the child Jesus? And it seems that we're almost encouraged by Jesus himself as he says, "And whoever receives a child in my name receives me." Receives him how? Well, it would seem as a child. Now, let me just go on for a minute and then I'm going to demonstrate this. As the last Adam, he embodies the totality of human experience. You see, he wants to be in our midst, okay, in the vulnerability of his childhood. Unto us a child is born. In the strength of his manhood, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and in the wisdom of his fatherhood, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Although Eugene tells me that this is better translated, the Father of Eternity. Okay? And so he wants, as the last Adam, okay, to embody the totality of human experience. And you see, we must not think of the Lord only as manifesting himself, okay, in the Spirit as a man of 33 years old. In fact, in Revelation, you remember, chapter 1, he manifests himself to John as one with white hair and a beard, like the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. Now, let me explain this. It's very important, and Lord, help us. Now, I need Samuel, and after this, Samuel, you can go, okay? And I need Del, and after this, you can go. Not really. Del, you can't go. And let's see. Q, are you here? Q's always at the back. This is a way to get him to come to the front, really. Okay, and Samuel, I'm going to have you stand on a chair so folks can see you, okay? You see what I'm already doing? I just want to put my hands on this little guy, you see? Because these children are made, can you stand up there? You see, they're just made to be received. And what do you want to do when these little guys are around? You just want to receive them, don't you? Am I embarrassing you? Okay. So I have Samuel here, and I have Q here. You've got to take this thing off.
Okay. You don't like my hat.
Okay, and Del, we're going to have over here. Okay. Sorry? Okay. Okay, now we know, I want the Lord to help us here. Now we know that in his resurrection body, Jesus has a resurrection body, and we assume that that resurrection body is approximately the resurrection body of a 33-year-old man. We assume that. But in the Spirit, you see, he's the second Adam, and he represents the totality of what it is to be human as the second Adam. And you see, the Spirit wants to reveal to us the whole, do you see what I mean, of this sanctified humanity of Jesus in the Spirit. That's why I say we pray to the Lord, Lord, reveal to us the crucified Christ. And then we say, Lord, reveal to us the resurrected Christ. Well, they're two different moments, two different historical moments in the life of Jesus. And that's perfectly authentic. And I believe the Lord also wants us to pray that he would reveal to us the childhood of Jesus. You see, because I believe that God wants us to, as it were, just like the Lord said, he who receives a child in my name receives me. He wants us to know something about the vulnerability of our God. Just like Joseph and Mary, okay, held God and knew his fragility, his vulnerability, okay? I believe God wants to give us that revelation in the Spirit. Just as we ask for the revelation of the crucified Christ, of the risen Christ, of the ascended Christ, there's an equal revelation in the vulnerable Christ as a babe to be received. You see, when Samuel came up here, I just want to hold him. I just want to touch him. Do you see what I mean? Children, they're designed to be received. Do you see what I mean? And every child is a theophany of the incarnation. That's what they are. They're a theophany. And in the Spirit, you see, God wants to give us an equal revelation of the humanity of Christ. Just like we pray, Lord, you know, give us a revelation of the crucified Christ, the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ. These are all different historical points. And I believe we need to pray for a revelation, okay, of this, so we can receive him, okay, so that we can know something of the great vulnerability of God in our midst, so we can hold him. Do you see what I mean? So we can know what the wonder of the incarnation really meant. Because I don't think that Joseph and Mary were the only ones who were supposed to know the wonder of holding God. I think we in the Spirit were supposed to know something of the wonder of holding God. And that's what we're supposed to do with a little child. In the Spirit, we're supposed to have something of the wonder. Because every child is a theophany of the incarnation. When we see a child, we should be stunned. And that's why, you see, when Daniel comes up here, I just want to tussle his hair, and I just want to get around him. That's what we all want to do. Why do we want to do that? Why do we want to do that? It's a God thing. It's a God thing. Because this is what God became. It's what God became. This little guy is a revelation of God. It's the revelation of God. Okay? Just as, you see, Q is a revelation, okay, of the strength, of Christ. You behave yourself, okay? You behave yourself.
You're okay.
You see, and we need that too. We need that too. We need a revelation of the strength of Christ. We need that. Del is a revelation of the wisdom of Christ. You see? And we need that too. We need that too. But we're familiar, you see, with the revelation of the wisdom of Christ. We're familiar with the revelation of the strength of Christ. But hey, I want to hold God. Okay, I want to know something of his vulnerability. Do you see what I mean? Are you with me? Making any sense? Okay, thanks, Samuel. Okay. I'm nearly to the text. Okay. Oh, we better get on with it here. Enough of that. I think you've heard me out. So, let's get to our pink sheet. And we will fire away on our pink sheet. Pink sheet, and we got down to verse 9. Chapter 19, verse 9. Second page, 19:9. There's only a few verses to cover. And one of the things, if you're new, is that I don't cover everything on your sheet. And that's the reason why the sheets are fairly comprehensive, so we don't have to cover everything in class. Also, if you miss a class, you can get the CD, and you can also get the notes the following week. And so 9:19, either reading from the sheet or reading from your Bible. And this is where the angels have come to Sodom, and they are staying the night in Lot's house. And you remember they've come to the door, and they've demanded that Lot send the men out so that they can gang rape them. And Lot has come to the door and offered to send out his virgin daughters, which is shocking. And reading from verse 9, but they say, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one, speaking of Lot, came in as an alien, and already he's acting as a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men, this is the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness. This is a very unusual Hebrew word. It kind of indicates that they radiated a dazzling light. And so in the darkness, like switching on a dazzling light so they couldn't see. So that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. And the men of Sodom will not tolerate anyone restraining their appetites or acting like a judge. It was said in the 60s that the only thing forbidden was to forbid. The only thing forbidden was to forbid. And that is Sodom. They will not tolerate anyone restraining their appetites or acting like a judge. They said already he is acting like a judge. And now toleration triumphs. That is Sodom. And even after they're struck with blindness, they continue to grope for the door in an attempt to rape the man. Such was their sexual passion. It had blinded them and robbed them of their common sense. This is madness. They can't even see. And yet still they're trying to break into the house and rape these men. And then moving on, although morally compromised, the New Testament verdict on Lot is not altogether negative. In 2 Peter, he is called righteous 3 times and godly once. It's also recorded that he was greatly distressed and vexed in his righteous soul by the wickedness of Sodom. And this could be why the men of Sodom still regarded him as alien. Morally, he was alien to them. And he teaches them, he teaches us that we can be righteous, godly, and vexed, and yet still be totally ineffective in the city in which we live. Now, I think that Lot is a very important figure for us, because here is a man called by the New Testament righteous several times. He is vexed by what's going on in his city. Okay? He is greatly distressed, and even those in that place, they see him as an alien. They don't see him as one of them. And that's not simply because, you know, he didn't grow up there. They say, hey, you don't belong here. And so they know his difference, but he is absolutely ineffective. Now, I believe that in some way, Lot is a paradigm of how to get it wrong. Okay? And one of the ways I believe he gets it wrong is, you remember I said 2 weeks ago that the Lord said to Abraham, if I find 50 righteous people in the city, I will not destroy it. You remember that? And then as Abraham prays on, he gets the number down to 10. So the Lord is saying, if I find 10 righteous people in the city. Now, what did I say about what the rabbis said about that phrase, in the city? What did I say? That's right, I said, not 10 righteous people simply having their house in Sodom, but the rabbis said that that meant that they were engaged in the city. Just like we would say, he's in education, or he's in economics, or he's in engineering. It means that he is investing his life in education, or in economics, or in engineering. So when the Lord said, if I find 10 righteous men in the city, now that's half of it, but it's only one half. Because he stopped. Why did Abraham stop at 10? That was the other question. That's right, because when you go below 10, you don't have community anymore. That's why, and is it still so today? You don't have a synagogue below 10. You have to have 10 men. You cannot take the Torah scroll to read it. That's right. You can't take the Torah scroll to read it unless there are 10 men. You don't have community. Now, Lot, you see, his second mistake, okay? Now, he's righteous. He's godly. He's greatly distressed. And he's vexed. But his problem is that he is not in community. He's isolated himself. And for all our talk about body life, so many, even in this church, are not in community. They're isolated. And you try speaking into their lives, and immediately they are offended. They're offended. Now, and why Lot is a tragedy, is you see, and you can see the seeds of it, when he separates from Abraham. He separates from Abraham. And he will be utterly ineffective in Sodom, even though he goes and joins the city council and sits in the gate, unless Lot will surround himself by community. If he had even surrounded himself by a community of 10, he could have saved the city. Okay? And that, and more and more and more. And if we're going to turn the tide in this nation, is not enough to have, you know, 10 million evangelicals, unless they're in community. Okay? We've got to be in the city, we've got to be engaged in our society together in community. Otherwise, that man will be our legacy. And that is the tragedy. That's the tragedy of Lot. Just one more thing. I'll read a couple more verses and then we're pretty much done on this chapter. Verse 15. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, take up your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. What a man. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hand of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. This man he's lost his moral compass, but still the compassion of the Lord is upon him. And they dragged him out and put him outside the city. And then we'll just read verse 24 through 26. Just read that. These will be the last verses we'll read. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. If you go to that area, there's subterranean bitumen deposits. So this is probably some sort of volcanic action that the Lord initiated. And the fire and brimstone was sulfur and bitumen. And he overthrew those cities and all the valleys and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back. The Lord had said, don't look behind you. And it was an attitude of heart more than it was a glance of the eyes. She loved that place. She loved that place. And she became a pillar of salt. She was engulfed by the volcanic material. And I suppose her skeletal kind of became the kind of scaffolding for what was falling from the sky. And she became a pillar, small pillar. As it solidified. And Jesus actually, you remember Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Actually, the only woman in the New Testament that Jesus tells us to remember. Eugene?
Verse 24 is a very powerful verse that is used by many apologists and church fathers to show the Trinity. In this case, the distinction between the pre-incarnate Christ who is standing before Abraham and is called Yahweh in the text and the Lord which is in heaven, it states, and Yahweh or the Lord rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord from heaven. So they're superimposing, they're right. Showing the distinction between the right. One standing before Abraham who is called the Lord and the one who, and this one is on earth obviously, and the one who is in heaven. Right. That's the Father. So right. It's the Son right. Versus the Father.
Right, it's beautiful, that's beautiful. And just note also, it says in verse 25, before we move on, that he not only destroyed the inhabitants of the cities, but also see in verse 25, and what grew on the ground, because previously in Genesis 13, it said that the region was like the garden of the Lord. It was like the Garden of Eden. And you remember, that's why Lot wanted to go there. You remember, he chose the best of the land. He chose the, it was like the Garden of Eden. And it reveals that this is a man who chose the flesh rather than the spirits. Just a couple of other things, and then I'm going to say something quickly about some principles that we learn from the chapter, and then our time will be done. If you keep the questions coming, are the boxes out? Question box there, and question box over there. And we'll pick up questions probably at the beginning of the session next week. Verse 30 and 39, we won't read, but it simply tells you how the nation of Moab, the Moabites, and the Ammonites began as the daughters of Lot, as Lot escaped, eventually lived in a cave, and his daughters committed incest with him. And from that incest, we have the Moabites and the Ammonites, who often reappear in Scripture. It's a very sad thing. And then the last thing I want you to note, if you move down to the end of your sheet, you'll note the parallels between the flood story and Sodom and Gomorrah. Are you with me? Kind of at the end of your sheets there. And many, many parallels between the flood story and Sodom and Gomorrah. The underlying structure, common Hebrew words are used. I'll just mention them, and then I want to say a couple of things about judgments that are important. In both, we have the destruction of the population. I want to say something about the children before we move on. Second, in the flood story, God said he had seen how corrupt the earth had become. And in the Sodom story, he said he had come down to see if Sodom was as corrupt as its reputation. Notice the linking of the two words. Thirdly, when God ruined the cities, God remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. And when God remembered Noah, the flood started to recede. Remembered Abraham, remembered Noah. Getting all these linkages. And then the final ones. In both stories, only one righteous man and his family are saved. That's the fourth parallel. The fifth parallel. Are you with me? Okay, the fifth parallel speaks of finding favor or finding grace, used of Lot and also used of Noah. So you're getting these parallels all the way through. Number six, the word rain is used in the flood and in Sodom and Gomorrah, the Hebrew word rain. In one case, it rains water, and in the other, in the Hebrew, it rains fire and brimstone or sulfur. And then seven, in both stories, the leading character, Noah in one and Lot in the other, ends up intoxicated. You remember Noah was intoxicated. Lot gets intoxicated and is shamefully treated by his children. You remember the situation with Noah and with Lot, the case of incest. And then finally, Jesus links both events together as examples of the judgment at his second coming. He says, in the days of Noah, They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day that Noah went into the ark. And then he says in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling until the day that Lot left the city. And then he says, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, one final thing, and I think you've got this sheet, and we can finish with this, and then we'll start on chapter 20 next week. Okay, this is the blue one, and I won't deal with it in any depth, but what we're building up here is we're building up principles. We're building up principles of judgments. And why we work with Genesis is we're finding foundations that we can work with all the way through to the book of Revelation. Okay, but it's a trajectory, you see. If we get it wrong, if we get the beginning trajectory wrong, you know how trajectories work. You know, you just get it a little bit wrong at the beginning. If in Genesis we get the trajectory just a little bit wrong, by the time we get to Revelation, we've got it way wrong. Do you see what I mean? So in Genesis, might just seem a little bit wrong. By the time we get to Revelation, we are way, way off base. So it's very, very crucial while we're here in Genesis that we get our trajectories really on target. Otherwise, when we get to the book of Revelation, we're going to have all kinds of constructs of judgments that aren't looking like the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ at all. And many people do that with the book of Revelation. So that's why I'm teasing out now some principles of judgment that are very, very important for us to understand. So just quickly, I'm not going to deal with it all, and then you can have your questions for next week. Firstly, God is reluctant to judge, okay? He holds it back as long as he can. Why? 1 Peter 3:9, why? You all know 1 Peter 3:9. Why does he hold it back? That's right. He holds it back because he is not willing that anyone should perish. So don't think, you know, God is in the business of enjoying slapping people he doesn't judge, because he doesn't want to judge. He's not willing that anyone should perish. Not anyone. And so he holds it back. But the danger is, because God is not judging, then we think perhaps some wickedness is not as bad. You see, because during the years of slavery, God was not slapping people down. Some people said, well, perhaps God approves of slavery, when it was a stench in the nostrils of God. You get the point. But why doesn't God slap it down? Because he doesn't want people to perish. Okay, why doesn't he move? Because of the abomination of abortion. Because he doesn't want more to perish. You see, and he expects us to take this revelation that we have before us and understand his heart on these matters and know that his heart is grieved, okay? His heart is bleeding. His heart is hurting, okay? When we understand that today, that 24,000 children, just like sweet Samuel, will die unnecessarily today. You see, you say, well, God is silent. He is not silent. He is given us a revelation of his heart. And why isn't he judging? Because he doesn't want more to perish. Okay? You see, Don't misunderstand God's slowness in judging. Some have done that. They said, well, perhaps then it's not so bad. Yes, it's awful. But God is not, you see, it's the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, can be misunderstood, can be manipulated, and we dare not do that. We dare not do that. We will be judged if we do that. Secondly, when he does judge, it's an act of justice. You see, the doctrine of judgments is, if God did not judge, okay, he would be immoral and obscene. The doctrine of judgments is good news. The fact that Stalin will have to stand before God is good news that needs to be proclaimed. The doctrine of judgments is justice. And one of my favorite verses from Isaiah, which Jesus himself quotes in Matthew, is that he will not rest until he brings justice to triumph. And that is what judgment is all about. You see, don't think that, you know, judgment is God kind of slapping people around. No. And in fact, Socrates and Plato said that they believed in the afterlife because if there was not justice, life was an obscene joke. And it is. It is. If there is not justice, life is an obscene joke. And justice is good news. Justice is good news. Okay, it's an act of justice and of mercy. And of mercy, as with Sodom and Gomorrah, to cut out the cancer. To cut out the cancer. Sodom and Gomorrah, the Canaanites, and even the northern kingdom, God was cutting out the cancer. And when God has to judge a corrupt society, his greatest grief is the death of innocent children. Now, let me just say this, and I'm probably going to be done, but I want to say this. This is important, okay? And hear me out. If you're feeling sleepy, wake up now, okay? Nearly done. Okay, wake up. I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this. Okay? You remember that Jesus said, their angels always behold my Father's face. You remember that? Luke 18:10. You remember that? Their angels do always behold my Father's face. I love that verse. I love that verse. You see, there's no street child in Calcutta today who doesn't have an angel who beholds the Father's face. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that sweet? You see, we may forget them. There's no street child, okay, lying in the gutter in Calcutta today who doesn't have an angel beholding the Father's face. Now, why it's significant that they behold the Father's face is it says that there are myriads of angels. Now, a myriad is the highest number that they had in Greek. We would say a trillion. Is that the highest we have, Steve? Is that the highest we have? Is it a trillion? We're going to light years beyond that. Is a trillion the highest?
A jillion.
I doubt a jillion. Come on. Be quiet. Have a muffin. Okay. A jillion. Come on. Okay. What did I just say? It's messed me up now. Okay. Okay, no, I said that a myriad, okay, that was a unit of 10,000. And it says that there were myriads upon myriads of angels. myriads upon myriads of angels. And you see, if their angels behold the Father's face, they're on the front row. They're on the front row. You see, they're the special ones. They're the special ones. You know, they have the front seats. They have the front seats. It's beautiful, isn't it? Isn't that a beautiful thing? And you remember, Jesus' words, "Suffer the little children to come unto me," reveal that if they perish in a judgment, their future is assured in the presence of the love of God. Now, you remember the poor man, Lazarus, who lived outside of the gate of the rich man. Do you remember that? Jesus said that there was this poor man, not Lazarus who was raised from the dead, but the poor man who the dogs licked his sores and whatever, and he lived outside of the rich man's gate. Do you remember that story? And you remember when he died, it says that the angels carried him, you remember, to paradise. So actually it says Abraham's bosom. Okay. Now, why do you think the angels go to Sodom and Gomorrah? Why do you think they go? I think they go to remind us that the angels carry the children into Abraham's bosom. Okay? There'll be destruction. Hey, but they behold the face of my Father, and they're to teach us, hey, yes, the cancer has to be cut out, but don't worry, the angels are coming, okay? The angels are coming, and they're going to be carried to the Father's bosom. They're going to be okay. They're going to be okay. And how do they grow up? How do they maturate? We don't know. We're not told. But that's good enough for me. That's good enough for me. And you see, I believe that that's why the angels went, is to teach us that those little ones, those little Samuels, they're going to be carried to Abraham's bosom. All is going to be well. All is going to be well. And I've got to wrap this up with two other couple of statements. You see, judgment delivers them from growing up in a society that would have warped and twisted them. And just in our society, we remove children from a home where they're being abused. And when God judges Sodom and Gomorrah, he's doing the same for its innocent children. He's saying, hey, you're being abused in that society. Being abused in that home, come up. Come up into my home. Come up into my home, and you'll be safe with me. And so there's much more we could say, but I probably got, oh well, lots more to say, but that's it for today. And next week, begin with questions, then chapter 20 and 21, because chapter 20 is short. So we'll do chapter 20 and 21 next week.